pastor, Pastor Tippin. I enjoyed the last service, and I'm delighted to be here. I think I was here a year and a half ago teaching apologetic issues and other issues I think we dealt with, which I think is very important because it's important for the Christian to know how to defend their faith. It's important for the Christian to know how to accurately affirm one's faith. And the primary reason for so much false teachings out there is simply a faulty hermeneutic or a faulty method of interpretation. And every Christian should have a solid understanding of why their interpretation is correct before they apply it. Everyone under the sun virtually will say Jesus is Lord. But so many people have a completely different meaning. You can use terms like gospel and faith and other Christian terms. But unless you define what you are saying, you and another person that you're trying to evangelize or proclaiming the gospel to can be talking two different languages. It's very important for Christians to define their term. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, that the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. The word there, ignorant, in some translations, is amathēs, which literally means unstudied, which is a better interpretation of that term. So as Christians, we don't want to be amathēs. We don't want to be unstudied when it comes to basic theology. Because there's a world of non-believers who are demanding answers of you. There's a world of non-Christian cults who proclaim Jesus is Lord with a decidedly different gospel, different spirit, different Lord. When I say Jesus is Lord, I mean He's God in the flesh, second person of the Holy Trinity. When a Jehovah Witness says Jesus is Lord, he means that Jesus is the one who is King, but He's not Jehovah Almighty. In fact, He was the first of Jehovah's creatures. So the point I'm making is we need to define our term. Now, I deal with a lot, with Muslims. I do debate, public debate, in which Jehovah's Witnesses will not do public debate because they won't step foot in the church. Mormons sometimes will, but Muslims will. And it's a chance to contrast the differences between Christianity and Islamic theology in front of Muslims who come to the debates. They will come to a church to watch debate. And one of the primary attacks upon Muslims is the reliability of the New Testament. I'd like everyone to open their Bibles to 2 Timothy 2:15. You know, it's interesting in Romans 1:15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. And when I first read that passage, to think, why is Paul eager to preach to a Christian church? It says the gospel. What book in the New Testament, let me ask you, what book in the New Testament is written to non-believers? Does anyone know? I'm looking. None of them. They're all written to Christians. So why is Paul eager to preach to Christians? Because Christians have a lot of distorted views. We're not talking about sufficient theology. But we're talking about things that it's outrageous, some of the things that Christians even hold to. Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, lest you be ignorant, unstudied, and unstable in your presentation. Because what happens when we're unstudied or we give an inaccurate presentation to somebody? We're misrepresenting the Word of God. It's the gospel, Paul says in the next passage in Romans, that has the power of salvation. But it's the accurate presentation of the gospel. You can mention all the Christian terms you want. You can mention Jesus as Lord till you're blue in the face, but unless you're talking about the Jesus of biblical revelation, You're simply given a falsity or a false presentation of who Christ is. You should always mention the deity of Christ, and I will always say this in virtually every message, always include the deity of Christ in your presentation. Why? Because Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe that what? I am. Translators will put a italicized he there, I am he, or what it's worse, the NIV has this bracketed clause, the one I claim to be. But they do this, the translators, to show you that the he's not in the text. Jesus claimed, unless you believe that ego eimi, I am, you will perish in your sins. And there's too many non-Christian cults who will assert Jesus is Lord while denying that he was God in the flesh. This is the Jesus of biblical revelation. This is the Jesus that saves. If you're not communicating the deity of Christ, that he was God-man, then you're doing a somewhat of a half job communicating the gospel according to Scripture. The deity of Christ is mentioned in virtually every epistle. Paul says in Titus 2:13, he talks about the second coming of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we can be here for hours talking about the deity of Christ, but here's the point. It was important to the Holy Spirit that you know that he was God, because it's mentioned in virtually every New Testament book and a whole corduroy of Old Testament books as well. So you must include the deity of Christ. You must include his work on the cross. We are saved by his life. We are saved by his death. He lived the perfect life that we could not live. He obeyed the law perfectly, and he died the death that we deserved. We're saved by his life, we're saved by his death, and he was God in the flesh, second person of the Holy Trinity. If you're not mentioning these distinctives, then your message is going to get merged in with something that a Mormon will tell you, or one that's Pentecostal, or a Jehovah's Witness. When a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon comes, if they hear something of Christianity, they should hear a difference. 2 Timothy 2:15. He tells Timothy to be diligent, to present yourself approved by God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Since Scripture is God breathed out, theopneustos, God breathed out, our gospel presentation must be accurate. Handle it accurately. It's sacred. It's God's word. Now, tonight, we're not going to discuss, we're not going to have an apologetic discussion, but we're going to discuss something that's utterly attacked, as I said before, probably the chief attack of Christianity, and that's the biblical manuscripts, primarily the New Testament texts. We're not talking about translations. We are dealing with manuscripts. Now, of all the manuscripts, and I'll say it up front, of all the 5,686 Greek manuscripts that we have, and I'll explain what a manuscript is in a second, there is no substantive difference of any manuscripts. They all preach sufficient theology. So we're talking about the manuscripts, the reliability of the New Testament. In other words, can we trust it? Can we trust it? 2 Timothy, like us, since we're in Timothy, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says to young Timothy that from childhood you have known the sacred writings and able to give, which is able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 16, all Scripture is theopneustos, literally God breathed out. My translation says inspired, but I don't think that's an accurate word to the translation, to the Greek text. Theopneustos, literally God breathed out all of it, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be adequately, exartio, adequately equipped for every good work. We do not need extra biblical literature. We do not need Mary Baker Eddy, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, Charles Taze Russell. We don't need them. We have Scripture alone. And every single non-Christian cult has some reason why Scripture alone, sola scriptura, doesn't work. Every single cult has a reason why it doesn't work. From Roman Catholicism to Jehovah's Witnesses to Mormonism, they all have extra biblical writings. Why? Well, because if you allow the Scriptures to read for itself and you use it alone, it's going to contradict their theology. So they must provide extra biblical material to help you understand the real meaning behind Scripture. There was a, you know, we see these, and these weren't here last year, but it's awesome, these solas that came from the Reformation. Of course, it wasn't the first time that people believed in Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone, but they were enunciated and made popular around the time of the Reformation in light of the perversion of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, there was another principle, and it was called the principle of perspicuity. And the Reformers would say, every basic truth of Scripture can be apprehended or can be understood by any literate person. You do not have to go to Greek exegesis or Hebrew or languages to understand the basic truths of Scripture. Jesus Christ was God. Jesus died on the cross. He took the penalty on the behalf of His people. He was physically resurrected from the dead. He was born a virgin. There is one God revealed in three distinct persons. Any recognized translation will communicate that. Well, if Scripture communicates these essential truths, if Scripture communicates who Jesus is and that if you don't have Christ, you're simply lost. And again, we didn't write it. We're just repeating what we can read. Well, then how do we know what we're reading in our hands, these Bibles that we have, accurately represent what the authors actually wrote? As mentioned before, every debate I do with a Muslim, that issue always comes up. Well, we can't trust John. The Gospel of John was written by a pagan. Maybe Papias wrote it. John didn't write it. But yet they will use John to try to disprove the deity of Christ. And I always point that out. Why would you use a gospel that you don't believe? Normally they will quote liberal theologians like Bert Ehrman, who calls himself a happy agnostic, to attack the Bible, in which I respond, my response to that, why would you quote Bert Ehrman, who would look at the Quran as a ridiculous piece of work? Because he doesn't believe in divine revelation. Scripture is attacked, particularly the New Testament. Now, John is attacked most. Why do you think? Why do you think a Unitarian group like the Muslims, Unitarian meaning holding to a concept that God is one person, unipersonal, why would they attack the Gospel of John most? Because it emphasizes what? The deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and Theos, Hein, Halagos, God was the Word. Does it get more clear than that? In the New World Translation, that's right. Well, I'd like to discuss just some basics in the area of reliability of the New Testament text. First of all, the word manuscript comes from a Latin word, which means hand, manu, which means hand, and then the other word, scriptum, means written. When we're talking about a manuscript, we're talking about something that was handwritten in the same language. What language was the New Testament written in? The evidence points to Greek. We don't have any evidence that shows otherwise that I'm aware of. I was speaking at this elementary school. I forgot what I was the topic I was speaking on, and Christian school. And I asked the question, who knows what the New Testament, what language the New Testament was written in? And this little boy just raised his hand. Yes, it was written in Coptic. And he was Coptic. I said, no, it was, written in Greek. We went on. And I said, what language did they speak? And he raises his hand. They spoke Coptic. I mean, everything was Coptic. It was really funny. The evidence shows it was written in Greek. Now, unfortunately, sometimes pastors have a tendency to either downplay or preach on very scarce information that they do not have, and they will assert that the New Testament is written in vulgar Greek, the understandable language, and so on and so forth. That is true to an extent, but there was different forms of Koine Greek. Koine means common. There was different forms. The highest form was literary Greek. It was a beautiful language, a beautiful style, virtually impeccable, infallible grammar and style. And we see that demonstrated in Luke and Acts. We see that demonstrated in James and Jude and Hebrews. Beautiful Greek. And then the bottom of the barrel Greek, the real vulgar or common Greek with some scribal or some grammatical difficulties, we see that demonstrated with John and Mark. And also we see that demonstrated in 2 Peter. And that was one of the reasons, as we'll deal with later tonight, when we're talking about why these 27 books. The early church at first, keep in mind there was no fax machines and emails and all these things. The early church disputed the authorship of 1 Peter. Why? Because 1 Peter was written in literary Greek, the highest polished Greek you can find. Whereas 2 Peter was written in this vulgar with some grammatical difficulties, and like John and Mark. But of course, these difficulties are completely erased when we read Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, through the work of a secretary, amanuensis, Stephanus, I wrote to you this letter. So that erases any, and the church understood this, and later everybody accepted 1 and 2 Peter as authored by the Apostle Peter. So when we're talking about style, there was different styles. God moved them, the authors, to write as he saw fit, but he retained their styles. That's why John has a different style than the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote in conversational Greek. So did Matthew. But their style is a little different than Hebrews and James and Jude and Luke and Acts. Luke wrote in literary Greek, as did Jude and James. It's interesting, Jesus' brothers were very educated, because they wrote in this impeccable style of grammar in the Greek language. So dealing with manuscripts, that's what a manuscript is. It's a handwritten copy of the same language. So when we say we have 5,686 Greek cataloged Greek manuscripts, I say catalog because there's many Greek manuscripts that are just not cataloged yet. But are the ones that are actually defined and cataloged, 5,686. And as we'll see, there's no other work of antiquity that even comes close to that kind of reliability, just on the quantity of Greek manuscripts. Now, it's fair to say, and we will see this in our charts, that the manuscript support for the New Testament documents far exceeds any other work of antiquity, despite the fact that we don't have any original autographs. We don't have any original. What would happen if we did have an original? What do you think would happen? I think they would work. I've been to the shrine. I've seen the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's in this beautiful, building with the whole scroll of Isaiah in this glass encasement, circumambulated, and it's just beautiful. Well, I can imagine if we have the original text, it would be worship, I think. But we don't need the original text to get back to the original composition, because of the amount of manuscripts that we have. Now, aside from the manuscripts, and that's not the only aspect of reliability that we have, aside from biblical manuscripts, we also have lectionaries. What's a lectionary? Lectionary were early church programs or study guides that the early church utilized. And within these very early lectionaries contain hundreds and hundreds of New Testament quotations. So we have those. And we also have ostraca or pottery. We have portions of furniture and portions of different materials where people would actually engrave Bible verses. Lots of them. And inscriptions as well. Furthermore, and this is one of my favorite portions of evidence, aside from the biblical manuscripts, the patristic writings, the writings of the church fathers. As we see shortly, that you can literally, in the first four centuries of just quotations from the church fathers, you know, they wrote much, and we have their writings. You can literally reconstruct the New Testament just on their, whether they're loose or not, their quotations. Amazing in terms of reliability from these other sources. Now, I'd like to go through the evidence. We won't take a long time. If we have time, we will do some question and answer. But then tonight, after we take our break and eat, we're going to talk about the canon of the New Testament. If you go on Borders or when they used to have Borders in Barnes & Noble, there was a section on, you know, in the religious section, lost books of the Bible, assuming there was books that were lost. And, of course, that's begging the question. But today, people buy into the lost books of the Bible as if there was a committee. The Roman Catholic Church got into a room and they said, this one's out and this one's in. Yeah, this one's out, too. And someone collected those out books. And they made a book called The Lost Books of the Bible. And liberal scholars like the Jesus Seminar will pick up on this. And they put the Gospel of Thomas, not written by Thomas, in the same plane of equality with that of the Gospels that we have. But yet, if you were to ask a church father about some of these books, they would think you're crazy. They would say, that's a false writing. It's ridiculous. The Gospel of Peter is one of the earliest of these, what's known as pseudepigrapha books, false gospels, or false writings. And in the Gospel of Peter, which was highly Gnostic to begin with, it has Jesus on the cross feeling no pain. Now that was typical of Gnosticism. And you also have, and this is the funniest thing, it goes from the serious to the silly. You have this cross, Jesus' cross, that actually followed him after he died. But it gets worse. The cross actually talked to him. It said something to him. So you would, as Irenaeus says, these books are just pure fantasy. But today, liberal scholarship will hold these books up on the same par of equality as that of the Gospels that we have. It'll be shown, dealing with the evidences throughout history, the veracity or reliability of the New Testament, as well as the Old, has been attacked, as we see all over the place, not only by the secular world, but by non-Christian cults. And not just Muslims, but in Mormonism. They see that in their eighth article of faith, they see the Book of Mormon as the Word of God. But they see the Bible, and they use the King James translation, they see that as the Word of God insofar as translated correctly. So as long as you translate it correctly, then it's the Word of God. And thank God for Joseph. Joseph translated it correctly for us in 1844. And now we have the inspired version of Joseph Smith. And of course, he doesn't, as I said before, cults have some reason why Scripture alone doesn't work. Well, they have another mantra. If you don't like something, just change it. And in places like John 1:18, in Joseph Smith's translation, you read this. Well, first, from a recognized translation, you read something like this. No one has ever seen God except the monogamous Theos, or Huios, the only begotten God, or only begotten Son. It's a variant there. Only He has seen God. And He, Christ, is at the Father's bosom. He exegetes, or makes the Father known. But no one has ever seen God at any time. Virtually every recognized translation will read the same way. Why? Because every Greek manuscript says the same thing. No one has ever seen God. Well, what does that do to Mormon theology? It controverts it. Because they believe God is a big man with body parts. He has flesh and bone as tangible as man. So what Joseph did, he changed John 1:18 to read something like this. No one has ever seen God except he who bore record of him. He has seen God. So all the faithful people have actually seen the big exalted man, God. New World Translation does the same thing, the translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, they will keep consistent to most recognized translations, except when it has to do with their distinctive theology, particularly their rejection of the deity of Christ, like in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. John 1:18, that's even more blatant, they actually change a tense. Before Abraham came to be, their translation says, I have been, as if Jesus was claiming to be very old. And so the Jews got angry and wanted to stone him. Even though it's a present indicative tense. Unless he says, before Abraham, Genomai, sprang up, before Abraham came to be, ego eimi, I am. And what was the response of the Jews? They wanted to kill him. In John 19:7, they said, we have a law. If anyone claims to be the Son of God, he deserves to die. That's blasphemy. They understood what that phrase means. They understood the Old Testament significance. I don't see Exodus 3:14 as a direct relevant or a direct correlation, but there's other passages that actually have ego eimi, like Isaiah 43:10. That you believe and understand and know that the Septuagint says, I am. Before me no God's form, neither will it be after me. So there's many direct, exact correlations in the Old Testament, and the Jews understood this. Jesus claimed to be the ego eimi 7 different times in the absolute, meaning in the absolute with no supplied predicate. I am what? Just I am. And the guards fell back. It will be shown that the textual evidence for the New Testament is much greater than any work of antiquity. Now, the earliest copy of the New Testament dates back from the beginning to the second century, as we'll see. I think I gave you one of those copies. Now, when we look at some of the liberal scholarship, like the Jesus Seminar, if you're not familiar with the Jesus Seminar, it was a group of so-called scholars, many with PhDs, like John Dominic Crossan, and they got together and they decided what books were the actual Gospels. And what did Jesus actually say? Now, without getting into all the details of how they arrived at their conclusions, basically they put red marks, gray marks, and black marks. So we know what Jesus said here, but we know that's out because it sounds too Jewish or it's too theological. They, at the front, they completely deny any miracle. It's called the assumption of naturalism. Anything that has not happened naturally cannot be true. So they go in with that starting premise. So what do you have? You have Jesus not saying probably 80% of what's recorded in the Gospels. Now, they just use a different standard. Muslims use a different standard when they look at the Quran. And they look at all the variances in the Bible and all these things, but they don't apply the same standard to their own work. Now, it's interesting, if secular historians assumed that accounts in the writings of ancient historians, such as Josephus or Suetonius, Tacitus, tell each account could be individually proven trustworthy, we would have to conclude that we know next to nothing about Roman times. In fact, as we'll see, most of our Roman education, what we know of ancient Rome, comes to us in a handful of manuscripts. But yet, nobody would dream of questioning that. You have a chart that I gave you. Look in your paperwork. It's a, sorry for the disalignment. I don't know what happened on the printer. On the very right-hand column where it says quantity of manuscripts. Now, I just want to, this is an example. And I wrote at the top, those who reject the New Testament as a reliable document would never dream of questioning any other work of antiquity, which does not even come close to the manuscript evidence of the Bible, of the New Testament. Now, if you look at your chart, you see up at the top, author or book, date written, date of copy, gap time, and quantity of manuscripts. We see Homer, Thucydides, Livy, Aristotle, Tacitus. Now, these are just a few examples. Again, most of our knowledge of Roman history is contained within the writings of these authors. Look at Homer. Homer comes closest in terms of quantity, meaning it has more manuscripts than the others. But what I want you to notice is the gap time. Now, we have the date written around 800 B.C. We have the date of the first copy. So we have the date that it was first written and the date of the first actual copy. But look at the gap time. 500 years. Quantity of manuscripts, 643 right now. Look at the next one. Herodotus, History, his book called History, gives us Roman history. We see what when it was written, and we see the date of the first copy. Look at the gap time. 1,300 years from original composition to date of first copy. 1,300 years, 8 manuscripts. Next one. Again, around 1,300 years. Again, about eight manuscripts we have extant. Livy, History of the Rome. Most of his writings have a 1,000-year gap time. And only 19 manuscripts. Aristotle, 1,400 years of gap from when he first wrote it from the first copy. Tacitus. Now again, no one questions the reliability of these people. Tacitus, in his annals, date written around AD 100. Gap time between original composition and first copy. 1,000 years. Who denies Aristotle's writings? Who denies the reliability of Roman history? 20 manuscripts with Tacitus. Now let's look at the New Testament. It's almost embarrassing. The Gospel of John, the earliest fragment that we have, dates back somewhere between 117 AD and 138. Some would even date it earlier. This is the earliest copy we have, and we're going to see it in a second, of a portion of the Gospel of John. We're talking 25 to 40 years within the man's life. Also, what I always point out in debate with Muslims, when they attack the Gospel of John, I say for 1,800 years, nobody attacked the authorship. For 1,800 years. And now you're coming here to attack it? No one in Muhammad's day attacked the Gospel of John. In fact, you can read the Quran, Surah 5:47. It says, judge everything according to the Gospel. They should. They wouldn't be Muslims anymore. But of course, the gospel has been perverted according to them because it teaches things that are contrary to their theology. Namely, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That he died on a cross and he was physically resurrection, which they deny. There's the dilemma. There's no evidence they can provide. They just keep denying it. Those are assertions, not arguments. And the only solution for their dilemma is to embrace the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Look at the New Testament books. Many books we have from 8200. which puts the gap around 100 years. In most of the books, by AD 250, we have most of the New Testament books. 150-year gap. And then, by 325, we have the complete New Testament, 5,686 manuscripts. 5,686 manuscripts compared to these ancient writers. You have 8 here, you have 19 here, with a 1,000-year gap. And you're going to compare that to 5,686 manuscripts. Every manuscript of John, of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, says the same thing. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and in English, the Word was God. It virtually reads the same way in Greek. Comparably, with the earliest being around the 2nd century, and we have copies of most of the New Testament books dating back to the middle of the 2nd century. We have excellent copies of the entire New Testament dating back to the middle of the 3rd. The fact is, no other work of antiquity even comes close to the quantity or quality of the New Testament manuscripts. The only reason why someone would deny the New Testament, it's not based on objective grounds. It's not based on evidence. It's based on a pre-committed theology, a denial of Jesus Christ as God. I'd like now to, in the final portion of this talk, to look at some of the manuscripts in detail, some of the copy. I believe I gave you some copies. First of all, the New Testament was written, at least what evidence shows, the earliest manuscripts we have were written on papyri, or papyrus in the singular. And it was a thick paper-like material produced from the pith or stem of a plant, a papyrus plant. And that's what they had. Now, it's amazing that we have these. Keep in mind, one of the reasons why we have, there was great persecution. They used to burn up manuscripts. And as we'll see later tonight, there was a reason why they had to hide manuscripts, or why the New Testament was actually recognized or canonized. There were distinctive reasons, just like creeds. What were the reasons for Christian creeds and councils in the first few centuries?
Because of heresy.
Well, what is the reason why the early church had to recognize or canonize what God's word was? Because people were attacking it. And persecution. Papyri was the earliest material that the New Testament was written on. And it was a common material, writing material, up until around the 3rd century. And it continued to be used for secular classical literature up until the 6th or 7th century. And again, 5,686 manuscripts that we have extant, that you can go look at. But the most significant papyri that we have, and right now I think cataloged, we have about 119 papyri manuscripts that represent most, not all, but most of the New Testament. Some of the most significant papyri are John Rylands, or the P52, which you have a copy of, I'll show you in a second. And also the Chester Beatty collection, which I'll explain, and the Martin Bodmer collection. Now again, these are some of the earliest manuscripts that we have. First of all, the John Rylands fragment. If you look on your copy, you'll see it. It's this little tiny one-piece fragment of a manuscript. It's the earliest surviving New Testament manuscript so far. And it was acquired in Egypt about 1920, and it wasn't actually published until 1934. And right now it's in the John Rylands Library in Manchester, England. It's very small. It's about 2.5 by 3.5 inches. It's really small. But it's the earliest one that we have, and it contains a portion of, I think I wrote it down, of John 18, chapter 18. Again, it's the oldest portion of the New Testament known right now. And it dates back 117 to 138. Some have even dated it back to AD 98. The next one, I don't know if you have a picture of it. It's the Chester Beatty Papyri. Now, it's housed in the Beatty Museum, located in the suburb of Dublin. P45, 46, 47. You may have a picture of it. P45, 46, and 47. Now, here's why these are significant. P46, P stands for papyrus or papyri, contains the earliest portion, P46, of the Apostle Paul. Earliest portion, P46, somewhere around 175 perhaps. It also contains Hebrews, which have led many to believe that because they were in somewhat of a collection that Paul wrote Hebrews, some would claim that. Nevertheless, it's the earliest surviving papyri of the Apostle Paul. It represents his letters, except the pastorals, dating back, as mentioned, probably around 175 to 200. P45 is interesting because it's the earliest ones we have of Acts and the Gospels. And that dates about the middle of the 3rd century. P47 is the earliest manuscript containing the book of Revelation. And it goes back maybe about 250 to 275. Then we have what's known as the Martin Bodmer Papyri, P66, 72, and 75. P66, earliest copy we have of John, significant copy, dating back super early, again, maybe 150 to 175 perhaps, P66. P72 contains Jude and 1 and 2 Peter, dating back around the same time. Then P75 is the earliest portion of Luke. And I'll tell you something very interesting about P75. Maybe about 175 AD, perhaps. But what's interesting about the earliest copy of Luke is that this manuscript actually mentions the name, this one manuscript, the name of the rich man with Lazarus. It's the abbreviated form of Nineveh. Now, it's the only one that I'm aware of that actually contains the name, so perhaps it wasn't in the original. I don't think anyone agrees that it was actually in the original because it's only one manuscript. But the Coptic Church, relating to a little boy, claims that was the name because they claim this was the original and so on and so forth. That was the name of the Neues in Greek, was the name of the rich man, but probably not. But it's just interesting, an interesting factoid of the earliest copy of Luke. Now we come, after the papyri evidence, which is a powerful witness to the textual authenticity of the New Testament. Now we come to what's known as the unsold codexes. And if you look on your paper, you'll see some portions of an unsold. Now, an unsold means a 12th part of anything. And it denoted manuscripts that are printed in large formal letters similar to our capital letters. In other words, the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament were all capital letters. They had no punctuation, and they just ran together. It's very difficult to read. And currently, there's about 307 cataloged unsold capital manuscripts in existence. Some of the most significant ones, and I think you have some copies of the Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, Alexandrius, Codex Beza, some of the more significant. Codex Sinaiticus is probably dates back to around 340 perhaps. Best shape. I mean, it's in really good shape. And you have a copy of Sinaiticus of John 1. I think at the very top it says, according to John in Greek. And that's the earliest complete Bible that we have, is the Codex Sinaiticus. And it's one of the oldest surviving portions of the New Testament written. And it was written also, not on papyri, it was written on parchment or vellum, like animal skin. It's much nicer and it lasted longer as well. Now, Codex Sinaiticus, as mentioned, if you look at the very top right, I think, you see the, I don't know if you can see it, it says, it's in Greek, but it says according to John. Again, for 1,800 years, no one denied authorship of the Gospel of John. 1,800 years. One of the earliest church fathers to verify the authorship was Irenaeus, writing about 180 A.D. He verified that the author was John. And he was a student of a disciple of John, Polycarp of Smyrna. Polycarp says he had been a Christian for 86 years. He was martyred. Interesting story about his death. But nevertheless, he claims he was a disciple of John. And Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp. And he says John was the author of the Gospel of John. Now, there's other codex we can look at. I don't know if you have another one. But after the large capital codexes, then we get into around the 9th century, then we find the smaller letters called uncial. Keep in mind, one of the reasons why we have smaller letters in some of the biblical manuscripts later on, because you can write it real fast. Unlike the big capital letters, and there was much persecution. They had to get done with these manuscripts before they were killed. So that was one of the reasons why we have minuscule manuscripts or smaller case letters. And thereafter, we started seeing punctuation much easier to read. And there was great advantage. That was essentially the great advantage of using a minuscule small letter text. It was just, you could write more also. It was more cost effective. You didn't have to use as much vellum or parchment as well. Now, we saw the manuscripts, we saw some evidence, and we talked about the lectionaries from the 7th through the 12th centuries. But also, the patristic evidence we dealt with, and I think that's, besides the biblical manuscript, is probably some of the strongest points of evidence. The early church fathers, and some were leaders of the original churches, valiantly defended and affirm the rule of faith for the church. And these citations of New Testament passages were just extensive. And thus, they have been a considerable, important branch of evidence for the reliability of the New Testament. Not only is every book in the New Testament represented, but also nearly every verse has been quoted by an early church father. I like what J. Moreland says. He says, virtually the entire New Testament can be reproduced from the citations contained in the works of the early fathers, some 32,000 citations in the writings of the fathers before the Council of Nicaea. 32,000 biblical citations. Just an amazing point of evidence. And if we have more time, we can go through some of the some more detail of the church fathers. But in conclusion, it can be affirmed that the New Testament documents are reliable, given the same bibliographical test we'd give any other ancient piece of literature. The New Testament towers far above the great works of antiquity in terms of manuscript quality, quantity, in terms of the gap time between the original composition and the first copy, and the earliest portion of the New Testament dates around 130 on an average, compared to the other gap time, 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years. And the New Testament evidence of the reliability can be verified by multiple sources, not just manuscripts, as we saw, but by the papyri, the uncial, church fathers, lectionaries. And even though the original handwriting of the New Testament authors is missing, God has certainly preserved His New Testament by the quantity of New Testament manuscripts. All Scripture is breathed out by God. How can we trust it? Because God has preserved it in such a way that other works don't even compare to it. We have 5,686 manuscripts. 5,686 Greek manuscripts. And if you put them all together, we can say with certainty, with reliability, that we know what the New Testament authors actually wrote. And we have about 5 minutes left with that. And when we come back, we're going to talk about canonicity, or how the New Testament was actually brought together. It's very important that Christians know this, because you're going to be attacked. As soon as you present the gospel, as soon as you present Jesus Christ as Lord, many will attack the very source from which you derive your assertion, the New Testament. And we have to be prepared to say, no, you were wrong. Do you believe in Roman history? And they will say yes. And I ask why. And then it opens the door for discussion. Okay, we have about 5 minutes. I like to take, if you have any questions that I can answer. And if I can't answer, I'm going to give the mic to Dr. Downing over there, and he can answer. Any guess? Pardon me?
What is your view of the Dead Sea Scrolls?
My view of the Dead Sea Scrolls?